Matthew chapter 6, as we continue our series through the Lord's Prayer. One of the greatest accounts in the Bible is that of Joseph and his brothers, which is found in the latter portion of the book of Genesis. It's a story about family, which means, therefore, that it has a lot of jealousy, a lot of brokenness, and a lot of anger, and a lot of envy, and a lot of misunderstanding, and even some violence. Joseph is the brat of the family, the little one, the youngest son, and of course, Jacob's favorite. And everybody knows that Joseph is his daddy's favorite son. And to make things much worse, there was the matter of Joseph and his dreams, which he felt important to talk about. Imagine your kid brother saying to you, "I had this great dream. I dreamed that we were all sheaves of wheat out in the field, and your sheaves bowed to my sheaf. Oh, and I had another dream. I dreamed that 11 stars bowed down to me." "Oh, really?" said his 11 brothers. So after enough of that, the brothers did to Joseph what we're about ready to do to Joseph after we read the story. They plot to kill him. Now, they eventually settled upon a plan to only make it look like Joseph was killed. So they bloodied the fancy coat that his father gave him, sold him to Egyptian slave traders, and took the ruined coat to their father, saying, "Look, we were out doing our work and a beast ate little Joseph." Fast forward through the years. Years of twists and turns, ups and downs, and Joseph grows and prospers in Egypt. Joseph even directs a series of actions on the part of Pharaoh in Egypt, which saves Egypt from the famine which had caused so many people around them so much suffering, including his brothers back in the Promised Land. In fact, so valuable had Joseph become to Pharaoh that Pharaoh made him his right-hand man, placing Joseph in charge of all of his holdings. Well, because of the famine that was striking all the nations around Egypt, guess who shows up in Egypt looking for food? Joseph's brothers, all these years later. And of course, here they are standing before this royal representative of Pharaoh, having no idea at this moment that this great man before them, this man of the Egyptians, this man of power and wealth and influence, this spokesman for Pharaoh himself, is none other than the little brother that they had sold into slavery so many years before. And when Joseph stands there and finally tells them who he is, they quite understandably tremble with fear and fall down before him. But what Joseph says to them has direct bearing upon one of the petitions in the Lord's Prayer. And this is what Genesis records for us in Genesis chapter 45. "So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, please.' And they came near. And he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it is not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt.'" Later, Joseph would reassure them once again by telling them, "What you meant for evil, what you intended for evil, God intended for good." What an extraordinary statement. What had appeared on the surface to be a family drama full of sin and deceit was ultimately God's sovereign hand directing people and circumstances towards His appointed will. Oh, there was deceit, there was sin, there was violence and jealousy, and yet overruling it all was our sovereign God, an author greater than those sinfully jealous of their brother, was at work. God's will was being done, even when no one else could see it. We've already read this morning's text, so we won't go back and read the Lord's Prayer again, but I would rather you just look there at Matthew chapter 6, if you have a Bible with you, at verse 10, and look at the third prayer, the third request that Jesus teaches us to ask for. It comes after, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come," and then thirdly, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The Lord's Prayer is not meant to be an easy prayer. Sure, it's easy to memorize, and some of you who were raised saying that prayer in worship have probably memorized it. It's also exceedingly easy to repeat the Lord's Prayer in meaningless repetition, as no doubt perhaps some of us did earlier in the service. But if you really think about what Jesus is inviting us to pray, you will see that not only is He calling us to ask for high and lofty things, like the hallowing of God's name in all the earth, but He is calling us to do very hard things, like forgive our debtors, forgive those who have harmed us. We're encouraged to pray for daily bread rather than to pray for extravagant riches. We're called to pray that God's kingdom would come rather than our own, and we are born kingdom builders. But I would argue that at no point in the Lord's Prayer does Jesus call us to anything more challenging than when He calls us to pray, "Your will be done." This third petition of the Lord's Prayer is a direct frontal assault against that thing in me which rises up again and again to oppose God's will. When we pray, "Your will be done," we are praying that God will overcome our own will, aren't we? We cannot pray to the Lord, "Your will be done," and at the same time say, "Oh, and mine also." It calls us to do away with a love and a commitment to our own will and to instead ask the Lord to replace our will with His will. In our remaining time, we'll consider, first of all, what the will of man is like. Then secondly, we'll consider what the will of God is like. And then we will finish with some practical implications for when we pray, "Your will be done." So first, let's consider the will of man. The will of man. To have a will is part and parcel to having a nature. Will is a function of nature. And we have human wills because we are made with a human nature. We are born with wills also that are sinful because we are born sinners. And so we are born with wills that are bent away from God rather than being bent towards God. We are born with wills that are in and of themselves sinfully stubborn rather than being tender and malleable and oriented towards God and His glory. Of course, anyone who has spent any time with a young child knows this to be true. I don't say that tongue in cheek. I say that very seriously. It is a sobering thing to see sin at work in the heart of the youngest child. It is a reminder that we are born with this condition. Martin Luther once wrote, "The will of man without the grace of God is not free at all, but is the permanent prisoner and bondslave of evil, since it cannot turn itself to the good." Now you may answer to that, "But Todd, what about free will? Don't we have free will?" Well, if you mean to ask whether we are able to will and do those things that we're able to will and do, then yes, I suppose you could say we have free will, but I still don't think that's a very good term to apply to that condition. But if you mean, and I think this is usually what we mean when we ask, "Do we have free will?" If you mean, are we fully equipped with equal ability to either reject or embrace the gospel? Do we have equal ability either to sin or to do what pleases God? Then the answer, of course, is no. Apart from God's active grace on our behalf, we are not able to do the will of God. We are not able to do what pleases God. Outside of Christ, your will is as free to choose God as is your ability to swim across the Pacific Ocean. You simply can't do it. Romans 8, verse 7 says this, "For the mind that is set on the flesh," that is one of the ways that Paul describes the person who is outside of Christ. "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." The Bible tells us that outside of Christ, we are slaves to sin. Our wills are in bondage to sin. That doesn't mean we are always as sinful as we possibly can be. What it does mean is that we are far more likely to sin than not sin. We have a natural ability to do what does not please God, but we do not have a natural inborn ability to do what pleases God. For that to happen, God must act in our behalf. And until God changes our hearts, until God saves us by His grace, we will remain in bondage to sin. And of course, even after our conversion, even after God graciously saves us, we are still not free, not totally free of the battle of wills. While the power of sin, the binding power of sin, is broken in the Christian's life, the influence of sin still remains, doesn't it? Can't we all testify to that? Can't we all testify that this week we had to battle with sin? The difference, of course, is that the Christian battles with sin. The one who is outside of Christ, there is no battle. They are in bondage to sin. And so this is why we experience sanctification. That's a theological term, a biblical term, for becoming more and more holy, for becoming more and more like Jesus. And we experience sanctification as a process in our lives, rather than an immediately perfected work. We are in process, aren't we? And so central to our growth in Christ, so central to our being made holy, is this battle of the wills. Today, will I pursue the fulfillment of my will, or will I live out of this prayer, "Your will be done"? In Romans 12, Paul admonishes, "Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." He's speaking there into our wills. Don't be conformed to the world. He's speaking to Christians there, because non-Christians will inevitably be conformed to the world. But to Christians, he says, the battle is on. Don't be conformed to the world. In Hebrews 10, we're told that we have need for endurance, the writer says, in doing the will of God. The will of man is a stubborn thing. I read numerous articles this week under the research heading of strong-willed persons. And there was a wealth of material. Just over the last 20 years is where I confined my research. And there was far more stuff than I could have ever read. And it's interesting because the older the articles were, the more they had in common in terms of stating that being strong-willed was typically a negative thing. What I found is that the most recent articles on the subject showed it to be a good thing. Now, we can debate as to how good self-assertiveness is, and we don't want to be a doormat and those kinds of things. But what I did find is that the difference between those who were strong-willed and those who, quote, weren't strong-willed, the difference is really quite paper thin. The fact is, folks on both sides of that divide still have a desire to have their will done. I was not a typically strong-willed child. I left that to another member of my family. I tended to be pretty malleable. I liked to go along with the rules because you didn't get in trouble when you went along with the rules. Now, it wasn't because I wasn't strong-willed. It's just because I found I got my way better when I did the rules. So tell me, is that strong-willed? I'd say, yeah, it is. I just found a way to get mine in a different way. Such is the will of man. But let's consider now the will of God. The very first thing we need to affirm about God's will is how entirely unlike His will is from our will. It shouldn't surprise us given the fact that God is entirely unlike us. But specifically, God's will is unlike ours because God's will cannot fail. God's will cannot go unrealized. God is sovereign, and He will accomplish all of His will. Do you hear me? God will accomplish all of His will. I fear that oftentimes we think of God's will in the same way that we think of our own will. There are things that we will and they end up happening, and there are lots of other things that we will, but it never does happen. And we see the same thing, unfortunately, going on with God. Well, yes, there are some things that happen according to God's will, but more likely than not, He gets just as frustrated as we do. Wrong. God will accomplish all of His will. And the Scriptures in both Old and New Testaments teach us this repeatedly. The psalmist writes, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases." In Daniel 4, following the glorious conversion of that pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, he lifts up his voice in praise to God, and he says this, "For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing." And you ready for this? He says, "And He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand." We read in Ephesians chapter 1 that God does everything according to His will. Time does not permit us to survey all of the Scriptures which affirm this truth, but we can see over and over again that God, which includes His will, is sovereign. So then that begs a question, doesn't it? Why then do we pray, "Your will be done"? And why is it that we look around and see so many things in the world that cannot possibly be pleasing to God? Well, into this dilemma, some have suggested that God has two wills. He has a sovereign will, which always gets done, and then He has a permissive will, which may or may not get done, and there are things that He doesn't like that He permits anyway. So two different wills in God, His sovereign will and His permissive will. But I would suggest to you that this does not do justice to what the Scriptures teach about God. God has one will. He does not have two wills. God is not pulled and divided in different directions. It is far better to speak of God's one unified will, but it is a multidimensional will. Specifically, it is a two-dimensional will. And theologians then speak of the decretive dimension of God's will, or His will of decree. Whatever He decrees comes to pass. And then they also speak of that perceptive dimension of His will, that part of God's will that we are able to behold and understand. So God has a decretive dimension of His will of decree, whereby all things that He wills comes to pass. But He also has this perceptive dimension of His will, all of those things that His Word reveals to us about how we are to live and to be pleasing to Him. This distinction in the two-dimensional will of God is explained well. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." That would be the decretive, the will of decree. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of His law. You see there? God has a will that belongs into the deep recesses of His wisdom, into which we cannot peer and understand. But He has a portion or a dimension of His will that He does reveal to us so that we can walk in His ways. We see this mysterious, two-dimensional will of God in the story of Joseph and his brothers, don't we? What you intended for evil, God intended for good. That God intended for good is that will that we cannot perceive until after he tells us about it. But of course, there's no greater example of the twofold will of God than the crucifixion of Jesus. To the men of Jerusalem, after Jesus had been crucified and rose again, you remember Peter preaching to them, and he points that finger at them and he says, "Men of Jerusalem, you put the Son of Man to death." And then he goes on and he says, "Nevertheless, it was according to the predetermined plan of God." Do you see that? Well, which one is it? Are they responsible for killing Jesus? Or did it all happen according to God's plan? Which one? Both. They're both a part of God's multidimensional will. Now, God is not divided and neither is his will. He has one will, but he reveals only some of it to us. And the third petition, "Your will be done," is really concerned with God's revealed will, what God has revealed to his people about how we are to live our lives. I was talking to one of the people who serves on staff just this past week. And she told me a story about something that she had been taught as a youth growing up in an evangelical church, which was very close to the things that I had been taught about God's will. And it went like this. She said, "We were taught that you're like a large, beautiful diamond. But every time you miss the will of God for your life, a part of that diamond is cut away. And with each missing of God's will, a part of that diamond is carved away, and it gets smaller and smaller and smaller. Now, you're still a diamond. You just end up being a really small diamond when you could have been a big diamond, but you just kept missing God's will for your life." Isn't that encouraging? Now, the whole premise of such teaching is that God's will for your life is something specifically crafted for you, which you can, with the right spiritual techniques, discover and not miss, and therefore not end up a tiny, tiny diamond. But this kind of thinking has far more to do with paganism than it does with Christianity. God's will, in terms of how we are to live our lives, is not a mystery that we must somehow discover through special techniques. God has shown us clearly in his word how we are to live, and he does it over and over and over again from Genesis to Revelation. God's will is abundantly clear to us in his word. And so the Bible is filled with commands, with words of wisdom, with exhortations and encouragements for how we are to live our lives, lives that will abound with love for God and love for our neighbor. And so this is why in the first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the statement of faith for our church and our denomination, it says this: "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in the Scriptures or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from the Scriptures." You see what we confess in our Confession of Faith. That you will find in God's word all things necessary for the doing of God's will. It is no mystery. Too often, however, we avoid what God has made clear concerning his will and instead spend our time speculating about those things which remain hidden from us. It's a sad irony that so many Christians spend their time trying to figure out, quote, God's will for their life. And at the same time, they can't even tell you all 10 of the 10 commandments. His revealed will. So we're not praying for the Lord to give us a special roadmap to find his wonderful plan for our lives. Rather, we are praying for God's will as it is revealed in Scripture so clearly to be done more and more in the lives of his people. In my life, in your life. And in this way, God's will, just like his kingdom, will advance deep into the territory seemingly owned by the enemy. To pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven is a prayer that will not and cannot fail. The day is coming when every eye shall see that Jesus Christ is the King of glory. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That day is coming. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But while we wait for that great day, we pray that even in this sinful world, God will be glorified in the doing of His will in the lives of His people throughout the earth. Well, finally, let us consider some of the implications about God's will being done. Now, some of you may be wondering, once again, if God is sovereign and will accomplish all that He wills, why then should we pray, "Your will be done"? What's the purpose of praying that third petition if God is as sovereign as He clearly says He is? Well, it's a good question. Let me offer you three reasons right quick. First of all, we pray, "Your will be done," because Jesus tells us to pray that way. Now, we could stop there and that would be sufficient, yes? But there's another reason. We pray, "Your will be done," because in His sovereignty, God has ordained that the prayers of His people will be a means by which He accomplishes His will. You see? God, who is sovereign, has sovereignly chosen to make your prayers matter. Isn't that great? God doesn't need us to pray in order to accomplish His will, but He's chosen, nevertheless, sovereignly, to use your prayers, the prayers of His people, to bring about His glorious will. God has chosen to use our prayers meaningfully. And then thirdly, we pray this way, because as we learn to pray regularly, "Your will be done," we will be learning to love and prefer His will over our own. The Lord is teaching us something when we regularly pray, "Your will be done." When every time we pray, "Your will be done," something in us has to die. Because we are praying for God's gracious defeat over our own stubborn wills. For God's will to be done requires a response from me. It requires that I look long and hard at my own will, that I consider and evaluate my own desires and ask, am I desiring what God desires? Do I will what God wills? "Your will be done" is prayed best when it is prayed with the full confidence that however I may still love my own will, I have become convinced that God's will is better. And so let's not pray this prayer through clenched teeth. You know what I mean? "Your will be done." Don't pray it like that. And don't pray it with some kind of resigned detachment, apathetic resignation. Well, whatever will be, I mean, God's sovereign, so whatever's going to happen, going to happen. "Your will be done," blah, blah, blah. Don't do that. Pray. Learn to pray, "Your will be done," joyfully. And if we know what God is like, we can pray it joyfully. Consider that this is our Father who is in heaven, whose name is holy, who spared not His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. That's how much He loves His people. "Your will be done." A couple of thoughts on ways that we can submit to God's will. First of all, we must submit to God's will for our own spiritual growth. We must submit to God's will for our own spiritual growth. What I mean by that is this. We must understand that God has a will for our life, and it is that we become more and more like Christ. God's will is for your growing conformity to Jesus Christ. It is for you to grow in holiness. So if your question is, "I just want to know God's will for my life," here's the first response. God's will for your life is to be like Christ. Is that happening? I'm not nearly as interested in what profession you have as I am in, is God's will being done in your life? You see, we oftentimes think about, well, what's God's will for me? Meaning, what school does He want me to go to? What person does He want me to marry? What job does He want me to have? What house does He want me to buy? When really what we ought to be concerned with is, in whatever profession I choose, in whatever house I buy, in whatever school I go to, am I becoming more and more like Christ? If you want to be a plumber, be a plumber. If you want to be a doctor, but be like Christ there. This is God's will for you. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul writes, "For this is the will of God." You ready? He's getting ready to tell us. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you become more and more holy." Submit to God's will for your spiritual growth. Secondly, submit to God's will for your design. Submit to God's will for your design. There are times when the culture presses such insanity and sin upon us that we have to address it directly. And so here it goes. We live in a time where humanity is mounting a full-scale assault against God's design for humanity. Hardly a day goes by when there is not some new layer of confusion and deception being added to something as fundamental to our personhood as our gender. If unnatural hormone therapy, cosmetic procedures, and surgical mutilation are required to alter your body, then you can assume you are resisting God's design. If you are engaged in acts of physical intimacy that are putting your body through things which its very construction resists, then you can be sure that you are rebelling against God's design. Praying for God's will to be done means that we submit to His design in all things, including these bodies of ours. Thirdly, submit to God's will in your trials. Submit to God's will in your trials. Submitting to God's will means that we will accept from His hand whatever trials or suffering He allows, just as we sang earlier. And this is a tough one, isn't it? James 1, count it all, what? Joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. John Newton, the former blasphemer and slave trader, whom the Lord graciously saved, had a practice. He wrote a lot. He was a prolific writer, but also he had a habit. Every year on his birthday, he would write a special meditation, a theological meditation. And one year, Newton's reflection was somewhat melancholy. His wife was gravely ill, and he knew that she would not live much longer. And he could hardly imagine life without his beloved. But he wrote these words in that year's reflection. Quote, "What thou wilt, when thou wilt, how thou wilt. What thou wilt, when thou wilt, how thou wilt." That is a submission to the will of God. When we submit to God in our trials, we are taking up our Lord's Prayer in Gethsemane on the night of His arrest. As He knelt there, His body under such overwhelming stress that the capillaries just under the surface of His skin began to burst, and the sweat pouring out of His pores was mixed with blood. And in that moment He prayed, "If it's possible, Father, let this cup of suffering pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." This is Jesus, our Lord, in His human nature, therefore possessing a human will, fully identifying with us in our natural desire to preserve His life. And yet, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And is this not the posture of all of our praying, or at least all of the way we should be praying? "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Finally, submit to God's will for your salvation. submit to God's will for your salvation. In no other matter is the sinful will of man so obstinate than in opposition to the will of God for salvation. What I mean is this. The thing that people hate most about the gospel of Jesus Christ is its exclusivity. The thing that people hate most about Christians is that we say there is one Lord, one God, one way of salvation. If we said that Jesus was just one of many ways, we'd get along just fine with the world. But Christians have always confessed what God has always taught and proclaimed. He will save sinners His way. In fact, it's the way that sinners can be saved, the only way that sinners can be saved in a just universe. There must be the shedding of blood on their behalf from God Himself. And this is how God saves us, the only way that sinners like us can be saved. But of course, in our own selfish desires, we say, I will be saved my own way. I will be saved through this religious technique or through these sets of good works. But over and over again, we see the truth that is proclaimed in Acts chapter 4. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The greatest of all good news, that God has provided a Savior, becomes a rock of offense to the stubborn will of man. But Jesus Himself said it, for God so loved the world that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so, we must begin in this place to submit to God's will for salvation. And I wonder if you have done that. I wonder if you have come to a place where you've said, Lord, not my will but yours be done. Save me, a sinner. Have you ever come to that place where you have believed in Christ, where you've trusted in Him, where you've realized that the only way for you to be saved is through the saving work of Jesus Christ? He shed His blood for the forgiveness of our sins. He rose again from the dead for our future resurrection. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Scriptures tell us, and you will be saved. For the repenting sinner, there's no better news in the world. But for the hard-hearted, that was and still remains a rock of offense. What will it be for you? Will you submit to God's will for your salvation? Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask that you would grant to the sinner today repentance from their sin and grant them faith in Christ. And God, I pray for all of those here who are yours, that we will find the joy and the peace and the comfort in praying and meaning your will be done. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.